right, then it is time for Trinity Part 5. I hope you're ready, because I sure think I am. So God bless you. It's great to have you here. Continuing a series on the doctrine of the Trinity here with you. Again, this is Part 5 of 5. If you'd like to catch any of the previous ones, you're more than welcome. They're linked to in several places on biblicia.com. So I got my notes open here. I'm going to go back up to where I plan to start with you. And if I get through three quarters of what I hope to today, it would be a minor miracle. So we're talking about many things regarding the doctrine of the Trinity. I am a Christian. That means I am a Trinitarian monotheist. And I'm looking to show why this is so biblical and go through many truths and things. Again, here we are in Part 5. There are some general truths to be explored in this subject whenever you're talking Scripture, Trinity, Bible. God is infinite. Let's start with this one. We speak of persons, and we say God is a person of spirit, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. We say persons and not people in the Godhead, and there may be reasons why you might avoid the word people, but we think of three people, we think of divisible human category. God is spirit, as Jesus said, the Father is spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. They don't have flesh and bone. And so when God, the Son, who also, like Father and Holy Spirit, are eternal, before the incarnation, did not have flesh and bone, it would have been the same of him. So when we say three persons, you may wonder, where does the term person come from? Why don't they just say three people? Well, people divides in our definitions and lexicons too much. It divides the persons of the Trinity, where they're indivisible and yet separate. And all of these categories of logic that Scripture imposes on us in our understanding of who God is. So we think of three persons, we think indivisible. When we say three people, it might sound more divisible. And God is not a divisible being, being infinite. And this is just something I enjoy talking about. Like an infinite number line is indivisible, yet only creates equal parts when a proposed division is added. God alone is indivisible. So God is not a three-part divisible being, like 33.333 with a bar over it, percent of any one person of the Trinity is one-third of God. He's not divisible that way. But yet there are separable operations where, again, the Son takes on flesh, not the Father, not the Spirit. The Son dies on the cross. These are things that are separable and necessary. And it may be a crass illustration of the necessity of separable operations, but the Father never used a restroom. We have no reason to believe it. The Son, in his incarnation, did. That's how separable the operations are. The Holy Spirit never needed to eat food. The Son, in his incarnation, did, or he would have starved to death. So these are how separable the persons of the Trinity are. And if you can't see that in your theology, you got a big problem. So the persons of the Trinity are distinct, but yet one. But you can't divide him like you can't divide infinity at all. You divide infinity by infinity, you just get infinity. Somebody blew my mind in looking at this, in just stating in passing once, that if you were to take a number line, again, this is theory, but we all accept it. Laws are abstract, meaning you can't touch them, you can't feel them, but yet we all assume and we all know 2 + 2 always without exception equals 4, etc. If you take a number line and you look at the distance between 1 and 1 billion, it is no wider than the distance between 1 and 2. Because decimal place, real numbers are decimals, it's an infinite division. It's just kind of wonderful to think about. And I just like talking number line for a moment, because in the nature of God's infinity, we can be helped by it, I think, to simply say that God is indivisible because of his infinitude. And God is the only being who is such. The Father is such, the Son is such, the Holy Spirit is such, the three persons are such, the Trinity is such. mentioning that in passing here today, philosophy can help as sort of a helper to scripture. Theories and ideas and concepts can help. They aren't the start or finish of our theology on Trinity. They're just an aid along the way. If Jesus is truly God, then when he speaks of the Father to whom he is submitted while on earth, and then also speaks of the Spirit who is his, that fulfills the covenant in the church, we come to see the Trinity in all its fullness the more we look at Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the parables, the things, the prayers that he's praying, the teaching he's given to the disciples, all of it from baptism to who the Father is, that he and the Father in redemption are one, that he's giving his life as a ransom, we know, to the Father in behalf of his own. He speaks in John 16, as we've looked at together in previous parts, my favorite place to go to talk Trinity in John chapter 16. You see this all through Jesus's teaching. Trinity emerges. It sits right in front of your face. It doesn't go anywhere. Now, you can't understand the New Testament without being a Trinitarian. You're never going to understand it. Our Christology, which is a study of the person of the Messiah, the Christ, the Christos, aids our study of all three persons of God in 1,000 ways. So the more we look at Jesus, as great scholars and pastors will tell you, the more the Trinity is revealed. If you begin to look away from him, you begin to see other things revealed less clearly. So we always look to Jesus. He's our introduction to so many of everything that we're talking about, for sure, when we talk about Trinity and our theology thereon. So is Jesus God? You know, some people have dismissed this as if, why didn't he just make it clear? Well, Jesus is not a telemarketer. He does not go around seeking to simply present his case and let the people decide whether or not he's Christ or not. The scriptures are much deeper than this. The proofs that Jesus gives of his deity, he's willing to tell people, like when he heals people, sometimes he says things like, don't tell anybody. And he's willing to keep things under wraps because that's not how he's going to be known to anybody. In salvation, he's going to be known as the one who regenerated you. That is his best in the resurrection. That's how he will be known, conquering death, which something of which no one else could ever do, because death had claim to everyone else. Jesus would do that. It would be the revelation of him. So is Jesus God? In many ways, the answer to that question is, did he rise from the dead? And if you don't believe that, then of course you're not going to believe statements if he were to come out and say, listen, I'm God. I am the Son, my Father, the Holy Spirit, we three, all of us, eternal, co-equal, co-substantial, all those words we use to properly address what Scripture says here and here and here and here, it would just be dismissed as easily. So it's not just about him presenting things in a way where unbelievers go, oh, now I get it. It's not how Scripture works. There's a depth to it and a genius in God's revelation of himself that is not just something you sort of hit or miss, take or leave based on a phrase or two here or there. You either are known by God or not. And so how he's chosen to reveal himself is perfect. Did he reveal himself to be God? Without question. There is no way you can miss this without trying. Did the apostles claim that Jesus is truly God and truly man? Without question. There is no way you can miss this without trying to, without being lost in sin, etc. So no mistaking it, the more we listen to Scripture and not make assumptions that we then read into Scripture, will we see this emerge. In the incarnation, we have a subset of theology proper called Christology. So theology proper is the study of exactly who God is, his nature, his person, his being, his attributes, etc. We study those things, we're studying theology proper. Whereas if you studied God's word on angels, you're not talking theology proper now, unless you're talking about God's relation, maybe his personage to that of a created being like an angel, etc. Theology proper is a study of God himself. And Christology, when we consider it, knowing who Jesus is theology proper. But it's a subset of that. We could study pneumatology, you know, the study of God, the Holy Spirit, and we would have a subset, if you will, of theology proper. specific to the person of the Holy Spirit. We could study the Father, and we would have a subset of theology proper as Trinitarians, same way, because we're studying the person of the Father, who is God. So in Christology, there is a necessary distinction as a part of our theology proper. Things like the sun dies and the sun rises again from the dead is a part of Christology. Now, how do we know that Jesus is the Christ? Well, this is the proclamation of his disciples, of his apostles after his resurrection, based upon it. Just the quintessential example that comes to mind is Acts chapter 2. Peter's talk in Acts chapter 2 very clearly centers on the physical death and physical resurrection of Jesus as the Christ. Now, that is the proclamation. And with that, they were to repent and be baptized and all these other things. So when we study Christology, it is, again, I want to say, this is why primarily I would say I'm a Trinitarian. I start with the person of Jesus, his teaching and preaching, he being the fullness of revelation, and what he said about the old covenant and what he says about the covenant and his blood and what he says about me. I start there. And in that intro to the person in Christology of Jesus, I am exploring God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, all in turn. That's what he wants me to do. That's what Scripture calls me to do. And so it's good to know that in a systematic theology that you might study in a seminary or at your church, if you got teachers walking you through things, you're going to study Christology. And that's going to lead to some very interesting, specific things about God the Son, who's the one who, John 1:14, took on flesh. Right? I mean, that is a part of Christology, that Jesus took on flesh. That is something that you will study only regarding the Son. You will not study that regarding the Father or the Holy Spirit. So the Son takes on flesh. Specifically, you won't study that, meaning that either of the other two persons of the Trinity ever did it. Scripture does not reveal that to us. Yet, it is in Trinitarian theology, since we're talking Trinity in this series, all three members of the Trinity are given credit for raising up the Son from death. All three members of the Trinity are given credit for it in Scripture. And I want to look at a few examples of that here briefly with you. So let me share my screen. I'm reading out of the New American Standard 95 version of Scripture. And I've got it up here for you on the screen in Acts chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. So the Father is said here to have raised God the Son, Jesus, from death. The God of our fathers did it. And then turn or look with me here at John 10, 18. We read, no one, this is Jesus speaking, no one has taken it away from me. He's talking about his life. But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, this is in direct conversation about the crucifixion that was to come and the resurrection. Jesus is saying, I will take my life up again. So in Scripture, and I'm just giving you one example of each, the Son here is, he says of himself, I will raise myself from the dead. And then lastly, we have God the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is speaking of God the Holy Spirit. He is given credit for raising the Son from the dead. So, these are three examples of many that we could give, and you see the three persons of the Trinity all given credit, said to be the one who raised God the Son from the dead. Again, you cannot understand the New Testament without Trinity. Things like this, what do you do with this? And so again, those are just three examples. We could look at others, but if you follow that train of thought, and you work through this in your own theology, you just need to be taught and reminded that all three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are said to have raised Jesus from the dead. This is Trinitarian monotheism. This is part of our understanding. Again, various truths to be considered here today. I'm hoping to get through a good few of them. Jesus is the God-man. The hypostatic union is a confession of Christians from the beginning. Didn't come from the mid-5th century, but we have the Chalcedonian Declaration in Christian history that is certainly good and helpful that we can all look to and benefit from. But John the Apostle was writing about the necessity of this, you know, long before. That's where they got it in the 5th century. Jesus is the God-man. He is truly God and truly man. And he is born of a virgin. And this really matters. He is the seed promised before Adam and Eve and Lucifer and all the fallen angels and all the elect angels who were not fallen, where God promises that a descendant of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Paul in Galatians says that that seed is Christ, and he's speaking of from the Mosaic law as well, this seed that would come from Abraham and one of his descendants. It gets a little more specific, but it's the outworking of the promise in Genesis shown in Abraham. Jesus as a son of Abraham through Mary and her physical genealogy through the tribe of Judah, through Nathan and David, and Nathan being one of David's sons, all the way back to Judah, to Isaac, to Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, all the way back to Adam and Eve, and this promise that Jesus is born of a virgin really matters. Now, he has right to read the Torah and be born under the law, even under his adopted father, Joseph, because Joseph also is a Hebrew, tracing his lineage in Scripture. But Mary, Jesus's earthly mom, is a Hebrew. She has a lineage, and he is traced through this. So Jesus being truly man really matters. And we're familiar with passages like Matthew 1:23. I'm not going to pull it up on screen here, but this is the talk of who Jesus is and his name translated, meaning Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And this is in the announcement of his coming birth. So when we study Jesus as God in our Christology, as a part of our theology proper, we're going to study also the incarnation. They're related fields of study, for sure. And in the incarnation, he is called God with us. That is a translation that means a lot more in the birth of this son than it did Isaiah's son, which he's referencing, Matthew's referencing in Isaiah the prophet. So Isaiah also had a son who is named this, but it looks beyond him, even in Isaiah, clearly to ways that would be fulfilled in God the Son incarnate through a virgin named Mary, far more than even it did with Isaiah and his dealing with the kings in Israel in his day. So these are things in passing to consider. What does it mean that Jesus is God with us? What did it mean with Isaiah's son in the preservation of Israel? In the, if you'll obey God, if you'll obey Yahweh, what might it mean for the nation to not be destroyed by the Babylonians? God with us. That means one thing in Isaiah's day. But as the prophets are not, the lords of their prophecies, God is. Isaiah's prophecy of Emmanuel looks beyond his own children to the birth of God the Son. We know this not because we've intuited it, that's a word, but because Matthew tells us this under inspiration, that Jesus is God with us. And what we know that means in the life of Jesus is something altogether different and fascinating in his life, that he is truly God incarnate. And so you compare Scripture with Scripture, you see this all over in places like Philippians 2 and other things that speak of Jesus's deity. But he is God and he is man. 100% both. That is the hypostatic union. You can keyword search that on biblicia.com. I did an 83-minute teaching. It's one of the last ones I did in Germany before I left there a few years ago. Again, the hypostatic union. You can find an 83-minute message more specific on that subject if you like. And maybe I'll make a note. Maybe I should make a note to myself. I'll put a link in the description of this video. Link to HU. I should be able to remember that. So if you want to check that out, you're more than welcome. A new covenant revelation shows its harmony with the old covenant. Folks, do not despise the old covenant, not one iota. View the old covenant like Jesus did, and you will do well with it. View the old covenant like Jesus did, and you will do well with it. He loved it. He honored it. He was born under it, obeyed its every jot and tittle, fulfilled it, and thus, as the one who I say in Revelation 5, loosing the scrolls by his very life and righteous, perfect life and substitutionary death and resurrection and ascension, looses the scrolls. All of it is pointing to God the Son as the central role. More central to this physical universe is God the Son than that burning ball of nuclear fusion we call the S-U-N, Sun, in this galaxy as we know it, in this solar system, the Sun. So New Covenant Revelation is built on the Old Covenant. It is not to be unhitched. It is not to be separated. Only a heretic wants to separate them so much that you forget that Jesus loved the Old Covenant. You want to know, listener, viewer, so glad to have you with me here today. You want to know what the law of Moses lived out in love to God looks like? Just look at the life of Jesus. You want to know what it means to be a true Hebrew? To love the law, Psalm 119, and every beautiful reflection of it. You want to know what that looks like? You need look no further, and you'll find it nowhere else than in the life of God the Son incarnate, perfectly loving and exalting the law, making it honorable in his very person. Beautiful. The Pharisees did not live out the law. Jesus did. So often when you speak about sin or something, people call you a Pharisee. Look, Jesus spoke about sin more than anybody else and lived out the law beautifully. So I want to say this because we need to understand that our understanding of God the Son being the God-man doesn't come just from Jesus's teaching in the Gospels. It comes from our understanding of the Old Covenant, who this Messiah would be. This is how the apostles speak. This is what Jesus promised in John 16, which we looked at previously, that when God the Holy Spirit illumines the heart of his church, his apostles, his pastors, that they would see the old covenant. In all the ways that Jesus said, the law speaks of me, Moses wrote about me and pointed to Jesus, they would see it, and they did. And so you got Matthew reading Isaiah's prophecy in verse 23 of the opening chapter of his letter. And Matthew says, this is God with us. And Matthew's very keen to his Jewish audience to draw all the revelation. God is very keen through Matthew to draw all the revelation from the Old Covenant to show us this. All right. So the Bible's a little bit more elaborate than Tales of the Flying Spaghetti Monster. Now, I realize for some of you, you have no idea what I'm talking about, and God bless you. But if you spend any time in apologetics on a college campus today or interacting with the vehement vitriolic atheist who for a moment puts down his controller playing Call of Duty to interact with you about God because he spent 11 minutes on it this year to tell you how much he hates Jesus, you're going to get memes and statements about a flying spaghetti monster. It's become quite the theme of the God haters. And the flying spaghetti monster is a claim of deity of this being that is a flying spaghetti monster and has meaty eyeballs and comes to you in the middle of the night and leaves gunk in your eyes to prove that he exists. Again, it's just mockery of Christianity. And they honestly view that making claims like that just out of thin air is tantamount to anything I would claim today as a Christian, forgetting the 1500 years of elapsed history in Israel and the prophetic inspiration and the genius insights into even the mechanics of the physical universe by the creator who made it, the prophecies, hundreds of them, all of the unity through which all these people speak, the scientific facts in the Bible, all of the depth and complexity of scripture where literally not a Christian in the world could ever be said to have fully exposited one chapter of 1,189 of them. It is so in-depth. You will never exhaust. You can keep digging. You will never hit China, which we were told when we were kids. You can keep digging. And every Christian knows this. It's been studying this book I don't care how long. Every Christian will affirm this. I never get to the end of studying these things. It is absolutely a depth untouchable in the text. So the Old Covenant reveals who God the Son is in phenomenal ways. And let's consider one of these truths. I'm looking at my time right now. I can't believe I'm already at about 30 minutes. Didn't get through half. Okay. Genesis 1:1. Let's go ahead and pull this up here. I imagine just like the astronauts coming back from the moon in 1969 that quoted it. Most of you know this verse as they approached Earth again. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, let me ask you, reader, this is not a trick question. Who created the heavens and the earth? Who did it? I'm going to go out on a limb here and I'm going to say God did. Now, I know the atheist will say, well, that's quite unclear. Well, it's not. So who created the heavens and the earth in the beginning? God did. He created the heavens and the earth. God did. God did. He did it. There it is. He did it. Not hard. John 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, intentional by John, for sure, in his prologue, was the Word. Notice the capital W. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. So who created the heavens and the earth? Jesus. Jesus created the heavens and the earth because nothing ever came into being apart from him. So this is one of those wonderful ways that the intimate connections are made between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We would not understand why in John 1:1, in the beginning matters if we didn't have Moses and in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It wouldn't mean anything. Or at least it wouldn't mean half of what it means. All right, so the Old Covenant is very clearly pointing to the Messiah in wonderful ways, who he is. And so when this Word becomes flesh, Jesus, and dwells among us, and we behold his glory, the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm quoting that same chapter that I just looked at in John 1, quoting it in verse 14. We know what that has to mean. So did the writer John claim that Jesus is God? If you think it's unclear, your mind, you're under the influence of alcohol or some other illicit drug. It is without question clear in John's mind that Jesus, who both prepositionally is with God in the beginning and was God in the beginning, is the very one who created the heavens and the earth. There's no question about it. And we know who that Word is. John loves the reference because of verse 14, same chapter. The Word became flesh. We beheld him, the only begotten Son. We know who this is talking about. So the cults will proclaim it's ambiguous and do things with words that don't make any sense in the original. And we just dismiss them as knowing where they're coming from, attempting to do so. But this is one of dozens of examples, and we'll get into several of them in our next part. We are going to look at we'll look at many passages and in depth with two of them, but I'm looking at my time and I'm getting near 30 minutes already. And my goal was to keep these parts down to 30 minutes each. So what I might do here, because pretty soon I got to box this whole room up. I am moving from almost the west coast of the country in El Paso, Texas, all the way to the east coast to central Florida here in about 30 days. Wow, I get on the road in 30 days. So we're going to begin packing our home and making my 30th move. That is not an alliteration. It's just a reality. So I don't have a lot of time to do a lot of more videos here before I get on the road. So what I'm probably going to do is stop this recording, save it, start another one, and get through the rest of what I wanted to get through here today. And it'll just be parts 5 and 6 of the thing for you. So that's my goal, what I'm going to do today. But what we're looking at today, just a brief recap, again, just the infinity of God and what we see in all these things, how the members of the Trinity are credited for resurrecting the Son, all these things, the indivisibility of God that help us to understand our theology on Trinity. I hope it's a blessing to you. I hope that you are seeing things much clearer and that this is consistent and beautiful in your theology, that Jesus is the God-man. It's a lot more how the Old Covenant points to the coming of Messiah than the flying spaghetti monster or something, or just flames made out of thin air like that. You know, these connections are intimate. And as we'll look, starting in our next part, in part six, now we're going to delve specifically into, we're going to delve in some depth into two specific examples where the intimacy of the Old Covenant points directly to the deity of God the Son without question. And when you walk through these texts and you learn to do it, you will have great argumentation against the cults to understand how clear it is that the Bible, that Jesus, that all this revelation, again, it's not just one phrase or two that you get to dismiss because you disagree with. You have to disagree with all of it to deny Trinity. And it's really the strength of how God has, in fact, chosen to reveal himself to his church. So join me next time in part six if you like. I'm going to save this and come right back. God bless.